Well, so good to be back with you again. It's been a while, and things have really changed around here. I see new faces. I see some improvements that you've made, and new chairs. And we've done some similar things at our place, and just kind of gives a nice, appealing, welcoming look. I will be speaking also in the 11 o'clock hour and at 6 o'clock, and the three times that I will be speaking, I trust, will be to some degree linked together. And I'm going to ask you to turn for the Sunday school hour to Acts chapter 7, and I want to read verse 54 chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let me use this right here to kind of prop my Bible up. It keeps slipping down. When we come to the book of Acts, we have the book beginning with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples looking on and gazing up into heaven as he ascends. And then throughout this book, you have recorded the establishment of the early church and the expansion of the early church and missionary activity going even into Europe, for which we can be thankful, since a lot of us have European, we have a European link. And as you look at this period of time after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the first recorded martyr for the Christian faith is a man named Stephen. We want to talk about Stephen this morning. We want to look at what the Scripture has to say about him. If you look back at chapter 6, is where you have the first mention of Stephen. And in the context here in chapter 6, perhaps we should just read this, beginning at verse 1. "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Let me just stop there for a moment. We know that the early church multiplied greatly at the beginning. It's really an incredible increase that you have as you view the birth and progress of the church. We can go back to the early chapters of Acts and see that in the upper room there were 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, which though they were the components of the of the early church. What happens on the day of Pentecost, though? Well, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and there are some 3,000 who are converted and baptized. That's quite a number, 3,000. Now, we don't know how many of those remained in Jerusalem. So we can't say 3,000 increased the size of the Jerusalem church to 3,120. Why can't we say that? Well, the reason we can't say that is because some of the Jews on the day of Pentecost had come in for the feast of Pentecost from other places and would have returned, some of them who were traveling, maybe all of them who had traveled there would have returned. So what the remaining number is, we don't know. We do know, however, that a little later that 5,000 are added to the church. So whatever the numbers are, what we have in the Jerusalem church is rapid expansion. Now, things happen with rapid expansion. It creates problems. Let me give an example. Here down in Roanoke at our church, we have been so blessed in the last couple of years. For years we had prayed that there would be folks in the church besides us gray-haired, white-haired, bald-headed folks, that the Lord would be pleased to send us some young families with children. And God has answered our prayers. And our pastor was here. He may have mentioned when he was here about some of the growth which the Lord has been pleased to give us, and visitors. And we have some visitors now who are in the new membership class, and we're thankful for this. So we find ourselves growing. Well, it's created some problems because we went for I don't know how many years without a nursery. No nursery needed. And now we're needing 2, 3, 4 people down there for the babies and, you know, for the little ones. So growth creates problems. And that happened in the Jerusalem church. And so the widows who were of Greek origin, Greek widows, Hellenist is the way it reads in the New King James, are being neglected. They had needs and they were being neglected, whereas the Hebrew widows were being taken care of. It may be that the problem was language barrier. We don't know. But the answer for this problem, you've got to figure out how to solve problems when you have problems due to expansion. And the answer was to select men from the group who would serve the widows, and no doubt have other responsibilities too. We believe because of the word that's used here, as well as the function here, that this is the origin of the office of deacons. Now, if you look further down in chapter 6, you'll find out who these deacons were. In verse 5, heading the list of deacons is Stephen. And what does it say about Stephen? It says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So here we see Stephen, something of Stephen's character. Here is a man who is full of faith. He's known to be one who trusts God. He's one who's known for his faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but he's known as one who is full of the Holy Spirit. So he's distinguished himself. And he heads the list. Not that the others weren't, you know, in some sense not qualified. They were qualified too. But Stephen heads the list. And so if you look at verse 5, you see that he was filled. And the original idea is just full, as we would think about a glass that's full of water. This one is about, I'm thankful for this, I may need it. This is about, if it came to here, it would be full. The Scripture says that Stephen was full of faith. The Scripture says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but he is also very wise. And if you'll look at verse 10, it says, and here's what happens. Stephen goes into the synagogues and begins to preach that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised seed. He is the Messiah. That's his message that he preaches in the synagogues. Look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So Stephen has character. That's my first point. Stephen, a man of character, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, a man who was wise. And as you look at the context here, the wisdom that he had is a wisdom in the Scriptures, such that he can go back into the Old Testament of those prophecies which told of the coming of Jesus and connect those promises of Messiah to the fulfillment of those various things in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he was so compelling and so thorough and so wise and knowledgeable in the Scriptures that they couldn't dispute him. They could not argue with what he was saying. One of the things that's amazing to me, I don't know how a Jew read and know the Old Testament thoroughly, as many of them do, and not see fulfillments in Jesus of Nazareth. There are so many truths that are fulfilled in him. We're going to, in the morning service, by the way, how much time do I have? When do I need to think about stopping? 10:30 to 10:45. Okay, all right. All right. 10:45. I got my watch right here, so I'll try to be obedient to the time. So what I want to do in the morning service is to see how what happens here with Stephen links to Saul of Tarsus and his conversion. So we're going to look at Saul of Tarsus in the 11 o'clock hour and his conversion. And then tonight, I want us to consider maintaining a high view of conversion. So the three messages, I'm hoping, will seem linked to you. So I'm laying a foundation this morning by looking at Deacon Stephen. And when we think about Stephen's wisdom and knowledge of the Old Testament, I think we need to remind ourselves that he did not have a book like this where he could turn in with pages into the Old Testament. I think sometimes we have to just, it's important for us to get ourselves out of our context into the context that you have in Scripture. What did he have? I doubt if he even had a scroll. Then the Scriptures were recorded on a rolled up scroll made from the papyrus reed that grew on the banks. We're told that the Isaiah scroll itself would have been about 30 to 40 feet long. And not only that, but think about, you know, what they've got to do. They've got to go out and harvest papyrus, take off the outer tough part, and the inner part is taken. It is laid down, and then in rows, and then you have additional rows, and then it's sort of glued together, and then it's rolled up, and then you got to have a pin. And so they'll take something like an ornamental grass that has kind of a soft interior, and that is the pin. That's, by the way, that's where a pen knife comes from. They'll have something of a pen and cut it at an angle, and then they'll dip into that ink and write. It would take a long time just to produce the book of Genesis. And it was expensive because of the labor involved with producing the what papyrus is the word from which we get our word paper. Producing just the papyrus to write on. And then for a scribe to reproduce the scripture. So, Stephen, not having what... Shouldn't we value what we have today? We should. We should value the fact that we can have a Bible in our hands. And for some of you may be using an electronic device. What a blessing that we have the Word of God so available to us. But here is Stephen who did not have the advantages that we have. And if you look at his sermon, and we won't read the sermon because the sermon is kind of long in chapter 7. Here he rehearses. Here he, in chapter 7, he rehearses Old Testament history. He gives a survey of Old Testament history. It's beautiful. And he quotes, sometimes verbatim, if you have a Bible where Old Testament quotations are italicized or maybe shrunk up so that it's different from the regular type, you'll find that Stephen was regularly quoting from the Old Testament when he appears before the council. Now, we've got to move on. Here's what happens, though. Because he's in the synagogues preaching and teaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the true anointed one. He is the Messiah. That is to say, he is the Christ. What happens? Well, his hearers don't like it. And there's a hostile response to the message. It's kind of interesting. It's entirely different what happens on the day of Pentecost. Here's Peter on the day of Pentecost addressing Jews, and he says, you have rejected Jesus Christ. You have nailed him to the cross. You've crucified him. You're guilty. What do? Do they throw stones at him? No. What do they say? What must we do? What must we do to be saved? What do you have here? Here's Stephen preaching in the synagogues. No, they don't want the message. They reject the message. So it's entirely different. And not only do they resist him and are hostile to him. Let's read verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's entirely wrong. He didn't do that. That's a lie. And so what's happened is the leaders, we could use the word suborn. Well, a legal word, which... You get a witness and you promise them something, it's usually money, to tell a lie so that you can be successful in arresting someone. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council, the Sanhedrin council. Then they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, on this point here, as sometimes is the case when somebody's being accused, there's a little bit of, there's a little bit of truth in it. So that's their strategy. Because there is a sense in which, not a sense in which, let me put it differently. The customs and the ceremonial law of Moses was put to an end. The ceremonial law of Moses was put to an end. And it should have been noticeable to them on the day of the crucifixion, because something dramatic and momentous happened in the temple. The thick veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place is rent from top to bottom. There's no longer a need for the ceremonial law. There's no longer a need for sacrifices. There's no longer a need for a high priest. There's no longer a need for a priest. Why? Why not? Because the high priest, the priest, the sacrifices, the Old Testament ceremonial system, it was all pointing to a person. And that person has come. Those ceremonial laws were shadows. They were pictures. They were types. They were to help God's people to see and expect and anticipate the coming of one who would die once and take away sins. And so there is a sense in which their accusation was straight, was accurate, but in the that's not what they're really saying though. They're saying that he was blasphemous and all these sorts of things. So what happens is Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin council to be examined. Now we might wonder, well, why not the Roman government, since Israel was under Roman rule, Roman government? Well, we need to remember that Rome, the Roman Empire, when they subdue a country, they won't tax us. They don't care how you worship. Just send us your money. And so as long as there was peace, they wanted peace. They wanted money, tax money. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin Council had the authority and delegation to rule in matters like this. And so that's what's happening. So he is called upon to give an account. And that's chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a beautiful, we won't read it now, but it's a beautiful survey of the Old Testament. And in this survey of the Old Testament, Deacon Stephen, there's a common thread. He goes all the way back to the patriarchs and he comes forward. Patriarchs, Moses, the prophets, and then he comes to Jesus. And what he said, there's two common threads that run through this sermon. One is that there is, on the part of Israel, a rejection of their leaders. I mean, you can see it going back to Joseph. You can see it going to Moses. They're always whining, complaining about what they didn't have under Moses. You have some prophets being martyred, some being stoned to death, and then you come to the end of the sermon, near the end, and he says, just as your fathers did, that's what you're doing right now with Jesus of Nazareth. Your fathers rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph. They rejected the prophets and killed them, some of them. And now that he calls Jesus the just one, he says, that's what you're doing now. So that thread of rejection in their history is there. But also the thread of redemption. And those prophecies which were foretelling that the Messiah was going to come. So those two elements are here in this wonderful sermon. let me fast forward here. Now, what happens then? This is what we read at the beginning, was chapter 7, 54 to the end. And when you look at what happens, beginning at verse 54, it says that they are cut to the heart. And that's what the Scripture does to the heart, isn't it? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. They had heard the truth. They didn't like the truth. And now they're going to do something to Stephen. They begin to yell out for him to be executed. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They're like animals. You know, you've seen pictures of, maybe you've seen wolves when they're showing their teeth, they're gnashing their teeth, and they're ready to devour their prey. This is the way this mob was. They hate what they're hearing. They hate the messenger. But I want us to see not just what misery and martyrdom they're going to give to Stephen. That's going to be his consequence. But I want us to see what his comfort was in this situation. Try to put yourself in Stephen's shoes. If you had people running at you, gnashing their teeth, and you know they want to kill you, the council has pronounced you guilty, and the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. And you know the rocks are going to come. How would you feel? Would you be downcast? Would your head be down? I think mine would be, in all honesty. But Stephen's head was not down. He was looking up. And I believe we can see here that there was a special reception of Jesus Christ, of his worthy servant. Where do you normally find, in the Scriptures, when you read about Jesus now, ascended into heaven, where do you find him in Scripture normally? Thank you. That's right. Seated at the right hand of God. But where is he here? He stands up from his throne, from his seat.
And Stephen sees him. And he says, look what he says. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand and said, I see the heavens. He's looking up. I see the heavens opened. And listen. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand. Now, what's significant about how he identified Jesus? What did he call him? Now, earlier he's called him the Just One in the sermon. We didn't read that. But he calls him the Just One. What does he call him here? The Son of Man. Now, if we were asked the question, what self-designation did Jesus use? What did he use of himself? What did he call himself? And the answer is the Son of Man. What's the significance of that? If we go back to Daniel chapter 7, we find that the significance of Son of Man, that is a reference to the Messiah. That's Messiah language. So, in some of Stephen's last words, while he is being stoned, he says, I see the Son of Man. In other words, I see the Messiah. You're killing me because I've claimed that Jesus is the Messiah. But I'm saying to you right now, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I love it. Don't you love that? Son of Man. This is his last opportunity, really, to acknowledge who Jesus is. When we look at Saul of Tarsus' conversion, and Jesus appears to him, there's something similar to the language that you have here. In the language that you find with Saul of Tarsus when he is struck down, there's something of the glory of Christ that is so bright. It was brighter than the noonday sun. And this is something of what Stephen is experiencing here as he speaks of that glory. He sees the glory of God. Now, a couple more things, and we will try to honor the 9:30. at the end, Stephen has two statements that resemble that he's referred to Jesus as the Son of Man, as Messiah. Now, what he says, he will use two statements that are very similar to Jesus' statements on the cross. What did Jesus say on the cross? One of the things he said was, Father, forgive them. Now, when you read that statement that Jesus made on the cross, that's a prayer. You have to say that's a prayer. Father, so he's calling upon his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Were they ever forgiven? Yes, I think the answer is yes. Maybe not in toto, but in general, yes. Because on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. Now, Stephen says, forgive them. Who was hearing him say that?
The answer is, one of the answers, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Now, we don't know how much of Stephen's sermon Saul of Tarsus heard. He may have heard it all. Now, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you that Saul is not... He's here, he's present. We should read 8:1, okay? Let's read 8:1. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. That's all I want to read right now. Saul was consenting to his death. Why was Saul of Tarsus in Jerusalem? The answer is that at an early age, he was sent, probably sent by his parents. It's kind of interesting because where he was mainly the Sadducees, where he was in Tarsus. Tarsus was mainly not Pharisees, but Sadducees. They rejected the supernatural. It appears then, for some reason, either because he wanted to go or his parents sent him to Jerusalem, no doubt at an early age, to be at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They wanted their son to study under him. So Saul of Tarsus is not a visitor, a happenstance visitor on this day. He may well have been at the crucifixion site of Jesus. We don't know. And we don't know how much of Stephen's sermon he heard. But he was giving his approval to the death of Stephen. Now let me make an application. And then we'll make a couple of applications. Brethren, when we're going through difficult times, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Amen. Here is his servant. Here is the servant of Jesus Christ, faithful to the end. He didn't cower. He was bold. He did not deny his Savior. And the Savior stands to welcome him. And brethren, I say to you this morning, that when we're going through difficult times, Jesus Christ does not forsake us. He is the faithful high priest. Prayers have been made for your husband. He's going through a difficult day. And Stephen prayed for him. I can tell you that Jesus Christ is near to him. He is near to you when you're going through difficult times. Now, let me make one more application. You never know what might happen when you sow a gospel seed. Who would have thought that this persecutor of the church, as we're going to see, was fierce. He was like this mob. And he's with this mob. It says in 8:1 that Saul of Tarsus, was consenting to his death. And not only that, but he was holding, guarding, probably the robes of his accusers. And by the way, those who accused, and in a situation like this where there's going to be execution, they had the right to throw the first stones. So the outer garment can kind of get in the way. Yeah, if here's a ball field. If I were going to go out there, not today, but if we were going to go out there tomorrow and I was a pitcher, I guarantee you I wouldn't have this on. It would come off. And you see baseball pitchers, what do? I mean, they've got their arm, most of the time it's just bare, so that they can hurl that ball more accurately and with greater speed. And that's what's going on here. Saul of Tarsus is guarding their outer garments, which were more expensive than our clothes. Making clothes then is kind of like making pages or scrolls. Labor intensive. And so their clothes were valuable. And Saul of Tarsus is not only consenting to Stephen's death, but he is complicit. Not only in consenting to his death, but here he is guarding the clothes of those who are going to actually throw the stones. Who would have thought of anybody who would have thought that Saul of Tarsus would become the man that he became? And to me, that says, brethren, let's be diligent about sowing gospel seed. Let's be like Stephen, eager to tell others who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You never know. You never know. Stephen didn't know. He didn't know. How would he have known? It hasn't even happened yet. So seed has been sown, but Saul of Tarsus, he's not done, as we're going to see in the morning service. Saul of Tarsus is not done with the death of Stephen. That does not satisfy him. If anything, it makes him bloodthirsty. So he's going to do more than this, as we will see. But what a joy it is to know Christ, to know sins forgiven. And what a joy it is to share this good news with those who are around us, and we'll leave the results to God. Let's pray.